It is a pleasure and a joy to be with you guys today, to be able to open up the Word of God and bring it to you, and hopefully we will see just how it applies to us today. Before I begin, I'd like to say just a few things about myself. I am an associate pastor of the youth and young adults at Enfoque. It is a Spanish-speaking Baptist Church on the northeast side of Indianapolis. I speak Spanish. I will actually be preaching next week at the church while our senior pastor is going to be out recovering from some surgery. So I'm bilingual. My wife would have been here as well as my two children. Unfortunately, my son is sick today, so she is staying home with both of them. So please pray for her while I am here. That being said, I am happy to be here. My Spanish, as good as it may be, is still rather limited in some aspects, so when I get to preach in English, I feel like I'm not holding back. But for the sake of time, I will not go too terribly long. But let us begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you today as a body of believers, your chosen, your called ones. And as we open up our Bibles and we read the words that your servants have written down for us and have faithfully copied and transcribed them throughout the generations, God, we realize that this is a truly holy moment for us, a chance to have direct interaction with the words that you have for us. And these words, though they were written at a particular point in time, directed to a particular point in to a particular group of people, we know, Lord, that your word is eternal, that it is just as applicable today as it was then, and that you have called us to look at it, to study it, and to see your beauty there. Pray that you would help us, God, that you would lift the veil from our eyes and from our hearts, that we would seek to know you, that we would seek to understand what you have spoken to us, and that we would seek, Lord, to live it out in our lives this week. I pray your blessing on this message. I pray your blessing on this people, that together we really would be the people of God. I pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In one of my favorite films as a young man and even into adulthood, there is a line in which Sean Connery says to Harrison Ford as they are standing outside a large complex about to enter into a Nazi celebration in Germany in order to recover a book that they have lost. This is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And realizing that they are in danger, realizing that they are in a very scary place, in a nation that was absolutely abhorrent to God, Sean Connery looks at Harrison Ford and he says, and this is my best attempt at his accent, "My boy, we are pilgrims in an unholy land." Fortunately, we do not live in Nazi Germany. Yet, as we look in the daily headlines, as we consider the decisions and laws that are passed and promulgated by our nation, we as Christians should and ought to feel that there is something different about the nation that we live in. We should not feel that we are living in a Christian nation. We should not feel absolutely comfortable with what is going on around us, with the expectations that are being placed upon us. And we should recognize that our hope is in heaven, that our hope is in Christ. It is not in any government. It is not in any particular location, whether that is Martinsville or Indiana or the great United States, but really we are pilgrims traveling through, and that we do dwell indeed in an unholy land. And though things may be changing, and things may get worse, they may still get better, we do not know. But it is still incumbent upon all of us to learn how our Christian faith fits in a hostile society. What is our role? What are we to do? How are we to react when the powers that be do not necessarily privilege our faith and may even come out opposed to it? This is really the situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. And as we open up to Daniel chapter 1, we see that Daniel is a pilgrim in an unholy land. He has been taken from Jerusalem. He has been taken from his country of Judah. And now he dwells in the imperial court in Babylon. And we will find as we go through this series of sermons through the book of Daniel that we indeed are pilgrims in an unholy land, and we will learn how to find our place in Babylon. Let us begin reading in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that the king drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." Pilgrims in an unholy land. Daniel was not in a very good situation. He was not in the midst of a country that was changing before his eyes. He was in the midst of a completely new country that had been opposed to his country, that had been opposed to his faith and his religion. And here, as he is recording, likely at the end of his life, everything that has happened to him, he begins setting his place in time in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And then in verse 2, Daniel, reflecting on all of his life, from the time that he was taken into captivity to the time of King Cyrus and King Darius when he was placed in the den of lions, looking back, he is able to say in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his," being Nebuchadnezzar's, "hand." And the Lord gave. And right from the get-go, we see Daniel reflecting on his life, reflecting on everything that has happened to him, and he says, "And the Lord gave." It's a very interesting way of phrasing it, "And the Lord gave." To say that God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand is not some kind of an idiom, some phrase that we just turn out without even thinking. Some people may say "God bless you" and they really don't mean anything by it. They just mean, you know, "have a good day." When Daniel says, "And the Lord gave," he's not just saying something colloquial. He's not just saying something to be nice. He's saying something very true about God. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He's essentially saying that God was actively involved in everything that led up to his exile. And this should be a shock to us. Many of us are very familiar with the story of Daniel. It's one of those stories that seems to always come up in Sunday school from the time you're a child to the time you're an adult. It's one of those favorite stories. Everybody knows who Daniel is. And if you don't know who Daniel is, stay in church long enough and you'll hear about him quite a bit. And as we're looking at here, we sometimes get so much familiarity with Daniel, we kind of pass over things like this, and the Lord gave. But it really should be a shock to our sense of autonomy and independence. As Americans, we are not used to having people stand over us and lord it over us. We throw off tyrants here. We praise and cherish our autonomy. Even as Baptists, one of the core fundamentals of being a Baptist is the autonomy of the local church. We don't want to be subject to other bodies. We don't want to be subject to councils and bishops and popes who tell us what to do and what to believe. We believe that the Word of God is our ultimate authority. So the idea that God would give Jehoiakim, that he would be this involved in human affairs, should come off as a bit of a shock to our sense of autonomy. Because in reality, not only do we not like it when people lord it over us, we really don't like it when God lords it over us. And really, look what God is doing here. I mean, this isn't just simply of God giving you a good parking space, God intervening in your life, and somehow you come into a bunch of money or get that job you've always wanted. I mean, this is something terrible. The king and the nation are totally humiliated. King Jehoiakim is given into the hand of a pagan king. These holy vessels from the temple that are to be used in the worship and praise of God have been taken by unclean hands and placed in an unclean and unholy temple to honor a foreign god, to honor a pagan god. And even the royal children and the children of the nobility, as we see in verse 3, are taken from their homes. This is totally crippling to Judah. I mean, imagine this. You're looking at the best and the brightest. These are the future leaders of Judah. These are the people who are going to be getting the good education. These are the people who are expected to lead when their parents die. And they're taken. They're gone. They're diplomatic hostages, perhaps even required as a part of tribute in order to maintain positive and friendly relations with this more powerful, more hostile nation of Babylon. Kind of like the idea of those arranged marriages in the Old Testament, or you may have seen in other histories of societies throughout the ages. They have arranged marriages between different tribes or between different nations because it lessens the likelihood of someone getting involved in a military conflict when you know that your child is in the other person's hands, that your grandchildren are being raised over there. And if you somehow offend this person who's now supposedly your ally, you're putting the lives of your family at risk. So they are diplomatic hostages, perhaps used as insurance to prevent Judah from further rebelling, although it does not work out. And throughout the history, we see that there are two more times that Nebuchadnezzar returns to Judah and completely destroys Jerusalem. What happened here at the beginning of Daniel was really nothing. It was really just this army marching out in a show of force and then dictating what's going to happen and taking what they want. But really, you don't see a drawn-out siege. You don't see many people dying or starving throughout this siege. It's fairly quick, a very quick military operation. These people, Daniel and his friends, see their future taken away from them in one moment. First, they have aspirations of serving in the government of Judah, of serving the people of God. and suddenly it's all taken away from them. They're handed over to Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, which if he is the chief eunuch, that may indicate that Daniel and his friends were made into eunuchs, which I don't need to get into the details of that, but in becoming a eunuch, you are physically incapable of producing children. And so you see Daniel's future, not just political future, not just his occupational future taken away from him, you see even a future family is taken away from him. It's a forced sterilization of a nation's young people. Not only that, they have a new form of identity theft in which their identities as Jewish people, names that regard with high regard for God, Daniel, El being the name for God, or Hananiah, Yah, like Yahweh. You see, the names for God, their names for themselves were names that were representing and speaking about God. And here they're giving these new pagan names, Babylonian names, Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And even though Daniel is consistently referred to as Daniel throughout most of this book, most of us, even if we're familiar with the story, don't remember the Jewish names of those other three. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we can't remember what their names were before. And so their identity as God's people is taken away from them. Further, they're given a Babylonian education. They're taken from the royal family and the nobility, verse 4, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They're being indoctrinated. They're being assimilated. This is not the Hogwarts school of witchcraft and wizardry. This is a pagan institution. It is assimilation at virtually every single level for Daniel and his friends. Re-education and assimilation, with hopes that these people may someday be able to serve the king of Babylon, maybe even in their home country, where you prop up a puppet king who will do your bidding. In the movie The Monuments Men, which is based on a true story, the book is much better, by the way, Frank Stokes, played by George Clooney, says, "You can wipe out a generation of people. You can burn their homes to the ground, and somehow they'll come back. But if you destroy their achievements, their history, it's as if they never existed." And that's really what the Babylonians are doing to these boys. They're taking away their identity as Jewish people and making them into simply vassals of the Babylonian state. And Daniel says, the Lord gave. The Lord is the one behind all of this. Like I said, it's very easy to think of the Lord blessing me. It's very easy to say, you know, look at my wife, look at my children, look at the job that I've had, look at the home that I live in, look at the country that I was raised in. I have been so blessed and the Lord has done this. It's easy for us to say that. Is it just as easy to say, look at what I've lost? The Lord has done this. Look at the cancer that I now have. Consider my child who is killed in a car accident. Can we say such things? The Lord did this. The Lord was behind this. I don't know if Daniel recognized it at the time. But what was going on here was an act of mercy and salvation for Daniel and his friends. And I'm going to have to justify that because it doesn't look like it on the surface. I understand that. And I'm not talking simply about a free education or that their needs were being taken care of, that we see that they were given a portion of the food that the king ate in verse 5. I'm not talking simply about that. We do see that they are given positions of influence in a pagan empire. That comes in later. But what I see as most specific as an act of mercy and salvation for them is that they are spared from the wanton idolatry of Jerusalem, and they are spared from the total annihilation of Jerusalem in God's judgment. You see, Jeremiah started his prophetic ministry before Daniel did, before Daniel came on the scene. But he continued to preach and to prophesy well after the events of Daniel 1 took place. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 24 that God had a word for these exiles. God had a word for people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It says in Jeremiah chapter 24, starting in verse 3, "And the Lord said to me," Jeremiah, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Jeremiah is standing there. He sees perhaps a tray of figs. Some are good, some are bad. Many of you keep fruit on the counter at home, and I'm sure sometimes you forget that you have fruit there if you're not judicious in eating a slice or an apple every day, and then you discover that some of them have gotten bad. This happens to me all the time. We go shopping, we get fruit, we put it in the refrigerator in that bottom tray, and sometimes before we've used up all of, and I'll give an example, the peaches. This is the most recent example. This happens too often. Maybe I should think about this more. But before we use up all of the peaches, we typically go to the store and buy some more, so that way we never have this moment where we're out of peaches. And so what'll happen is I'll be in there, and I'll be getting a peach for my lunch, and I'll discover that underneath the bag of peaches is another bag of peaches. One or two peaches. And those peaches have been sitting there for quite some time. And then I question whether the good peach that's in my hand has somehow been exposed to mold or something and is no longer good for me. So I've seen this same vision that Jeremiah has. I've seen the peaches, or in his case, the bad figs. And then in verse 4, God explains to Jeremiah what he's really seeing. "Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." It is a blessing. God is saying, and through Jeremiah, it is a blessing that these people have been taken into exile. Doubtless, most of them probably didn't see it as a blessing. But yet we see in verse 8, "But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave them and their fathers." One of the coffee cup verses of the Bible is Jeremiah 29:11. By coffee cup, I mean you see this verse printed on everything. It's on notebooks, it's on coffee mugs, it is on backpacks, it's on lunchboxes. It's everywhere. People love Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a hope and a future." That's from the same section of Scripture that we're looking at now. Because if you continue reading on, the plans that God has for the people who are still in Jerusalem are not for a hope and a future. He repeats this refrain, sword, famine, and pestilence. So be ye careful quoting that verse. It really depends on whether or not you're in exile or in Jerusalem, as to whether or not it applies to you. God was going to utterly destroy Jerusalem. And as you read the Bible, you can read what happened. There are terrible things that were going on. Terrible things. I mean, people starving to death. Ultimately, what led them to cave in is probably just the fact that they did not have any more food. There were people who were eating each other. It's just the absolute worst thing imaginable. And Daniel was spared from that. Oh yeah, he was going through a rough time, don't get me wrong. But ultimately, God was the one in charge of this. God is sovereign over our circumstances. That is what Daniel is telling us in chapter 1. Despite all the bad things that was happening, God is still sovereign over our circumstances. In fact, he makes sure that they happen. And yet, despite we know that Daniel saw it by the time he wrote this, we have no idea if he really saw it at the time. We have no idea whether he realized that he was being propped up by God's mercy and compassion as he was led in chains back to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, amongst all these other prisoners on a trip that would have lasted 4 or 5 months. I mean, it wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't you just hop on a plane and bam, you're there. It was 4 or 5 months of grueling walking in chains so that way you couldn't escape, knowing full well that you may be killed at any moment. Time enough to reflect on what has happened to you and what is probably going to happen to you when you get there. We have no idea if Daniel saw it. We don't know if Daniel knew that God was sovereign over his circumstances, but he was sure about to find out. And he certainly knew it by the time he put verse 2 down in pen and ink and said, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." What kind of circumstances do you find yourself in? Are things really great? Do you feel like you're blessed and encountering one blessing after another? Or are up to your eyeballs in trouble and anxiety that keeps you up all night, worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow? Whatever situation you're in, know this: God is sovereign over your circumstances. And instead of trying to make yourself feel better over a platitude from Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope," a message that was meant for the exiles, consider another message that has been given to us that is really an extension of Jeremiah 29:11. Because whereas Jeremiah 29:11 was a promise to the exiles, we have an even better promise as Christians, as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, where in Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That is a much more sure promise than Jeremiah 29:11. Because we don't know whether there's going to be good things or bad things in our life, but we do know that for those who are in Christ, God is working all things together for good for us. Do you believe that God is sovereign over your circumstances? That he not only has the ability to make things happen, but that he is actively orchestrating all of life's events? It's one thing to say, yeah, God can do good in my life. God can interfere in the life of a nation or in the life of a king or in my life personally. But do you believe he's actually doing that as we speak? He is. And if you see it, do you trust that he's working all things together for your good as a believer in Christ? If you're not a believer in Christ, you cannot be sure. But if you are a believer in Christ, you can know that God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign over our circumstances. Daniel saw it. And even though you may be in a similar situation where things are down and you're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, you can look at Daniel
You can say Daniel might not have realized it at the time, but he realizes it now. And maybe you can think about times in your life when you've been through the absolute worst. And maybe at those times you didn't see it, but you can see it now. God is sovereign over your life. Not only in the past, not only when he did those things, but now, today. As a believer in Christ, he is working things for your good. We just may not see it at the time. But Daniel chapter 1 is a lot longer than 8 verses, so let us continue. But Daniel, verse 8. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Fair enough? So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This is perhaps the most puzzling part of this entire chapter. I was talking with the youth at my church. As I said, I am a youth pastor. I was talking with them about this, and this part just totally boggled one of them. She said, you know, it was so stupid. Why was Daniel making such a big issue out of this? It's food. Just do it. But you see, there's more to it than just food. And Daniel, resolving that he would not defile himself, shows his faithfulness to God, even in the midst of this. Even in a time when he's not even sure, or may not even be sure, that God is being faithful to him, he chooses to be faithful to God. Because you see, faithfulness requires commitment, not convenience. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Here, we kind of zoom in a little bit more. At first, we see Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah. Then we zoom in on these four young men. And here in verse 8, we zoom in even further on Daniel, who kind of becomes the leader of these three, the spokesperson, as it were, and distinguishes himself even more than the rest of them. And he did not want to defile himself. Now, you have to understand, Jewish culture, in Jewish religion, there were things that could make you unclean. We like to talk about come just as you are, and we don't have a dress code and that kind of thing in church, which is all good and true. But in Jewish times, in the Jewish religion, there really was a dress code. And if you are unclean, if you do something that makes you unclean, you cannot participate in the life of Jewish religion. If you had a physical deformity, you were out. You could not serve in the temple. Ain't happening. If you ate pork, that seems to be like the biggest thing that everyone remembers from the Old Testament is that Jews don't eat pork. They don't eat pig of any kind. You eat pork, suddenly you're defiled, you're unclean, you can't participate. Sin itself, which is much more serious than simply not following a custom or a rule, sin itself will make you unclean. And Daniel is outside of Jerusalem, he's away from the temple, they're not even sure what they can or cannot do in order to no longer be unclean. Daniel makes this decision, this commitment. Before he knows anything else, he says, I'm not going to defile myself. Who knows? He might have been up to here with it all. He might have said, you know, I was well on my way to becoming one of the wise men of Judah, And these Babylonians come in, they lay siege to our city, I'm given up as tribute. Now I'm marched for 4 or 5 months in chains to a pagan city. They tell me, hey, guess what? You're going to work for us now. You're going to learn our language. You're going to learn our customs. You're going to bear the names of our gods. And Daniel just says, I've had enough of this. I will be a faithful follower of God. Now, I'm not entirely sure why he did not, what was the issue with the king's food? And the reason I'm not entirely sure is because Jews were not prohibited from drinking wine. If it were simply just a matter of not eating pork or shellfish or something like that, okay, I understand why Daniel's saying I don't want to defile myself because the food itself is unclean. But wine was not an unclean substance for them. You know, it's not like if you had a drink of wine, then you were no longer permitted to be part of Jewish religion, or you had to go through some sort of ceremony to become clean again. So I don't think it's specifically just because of the content of the food. That might have been part of it. But we see elsewhere that the king in exile, when he is kind of restored to a position of prominence, he is permitted to eat at the king's table, and this is not viewed as a bad thing. So just eating the king's food is not bad in and of itself. It's probably not because the food was sacrificed to idols. That's a very big issue in the New Testament, and Paul has to speak to it a number of times. But we just don't know of this kind of ceremony being done. And likewise, if it would have been an issue for Daniel, why wouldn't it have been an issue for others who were permitted to eat at the king's table? Unless we just assume that they are somehow less spiritual or less holy. And it's probably not because it came from Nebuchadnezzar, again, because other people would participate later on. But right now, at this point in time, they cannot. And those are the top three that people typically give as a reason for why they would not defile themselves. And I'm going out on a limb here, so you may look it over and think it and decide something else, but I really think what's going on here is Daniel and his friends are fasting. I really think they are fasting as a sign of grief and lament over what has happened to Jerusalem and what has happened to them and the Jewish people of God, how the temple has been defiled. Jesus calls himself the Son of God, and the chief priest tears his garments because he feels like he believes that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. Now imagine that a pagan army has marched into your city, into your temple, and taken your holy things. Is that not blasphemy? And so Daniel and his people are weeping over their condition. They're weeping over what has happened to God's people and God's temple. And I believe that they are fasting. That's part of the reason, I believe, in verse 10, when the chief of the eunuchs is very hesitant to let them do this, because he says, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? He was concerned about them losing weight. You start looking gaunt, you start looking like you haven't been eating, and my head is on the line, literally. Not just my position as chief, but my head is on the line with the king. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to take too kindly to his food being rejected by a bunch of young people whom he has just conquered. And the interesting thing is, if it really was a fast, it's not really about breaking a commandment, it's about breaking a vow. It's about breaking a vow to God. Can it be done? It can, but you shouldn't. So Daniel is making an issue out of something that might be really just a minor thing in the grand scheme of things. And I love how verse 8 says, therefore he asked. This comes before verse 9, where we see that God gave Daniel favor, the second time that we see that God is giving something in this passage. Before he mentions anything about God's favor, Daniel says he resolved that he would not defile himself, and therefore he asked. His decision was not contingent upon God's favor. and by asking, Daniel creates a polite confrontation. I just love that. He creates a polite confrontation. He doesn't throw something in the chief eunuch's face. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm Jewish. I'm not going to eat this stuff. He asks. He creates a polite confrontation, and it's a confrontation because there are opposite desires here. He's showing proper respect for the authorities, for the powers that be, but he also creates an opportunity to educate them about who he is and what he believes and who this God is that the Jewish people worship. Even still, even with the favor that God has granted him, the man says, I fear my lord the king. I can't do this. It's a reasonable denial. The king might take it as a personal insult. These guys have been picked in part because of their good appearance. Verse 4, youths without blemish of good appearance. He's concerned. We picked you guys for a specific reason. And besides all of that, I could get killed. So then Daniel, I don't think he's going around the chief eunuch's head. I believe that this is happening all in real time, where he talks to the chief and then he says, okay, you report to him, recognizing his concern. Let's see if we can do something. Test. Let's do a test. 10 days. What's the worst that could happen in 10 days? If it doesn't work, you guys do what you need to do. He proposes a test. It's a reasonable test. He gets a reasonable denial. He proposes a reasonable test. He's not fishing for a yes. He just says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He really offers a compromise without compromising. And that is something that we need to recognize as Christians, as pilgrims in an unholy land. We don't get to dictate. We don't get to tell people how things are going to be. And yet, Daniel comes up with a wise solution. There's a reason he was picked. He was wise. And he says, okay, let's do a test, 10 days. That's reasonable, right? 10 days. I'm not asking you to just unilaterally take it all away. Just 10 days. Let's do a test. Hear me out on this. And it works. At the end of the 10 days, verse 15, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And that, again, is another reason why I think they were fasting. Because it's surprising, it's shocking that they were fatter in flesh. They didn't lose weight. If anything, they gained weight on vegetables. Now, some people may think, well, that's easy for Daniel to do because it worked. What if at the end of the 10 days it didn't work? Then what would a Daniel have done? You may think, you know, I'm not in a situation where I can make that kind of proposition. I can't make that proposal to my boss or to the government. It worked for Daniel. If it doesn't work for me, then what am I supposed to do? I think it's kind of unfair to throw Daniel under the bus on that because it worked. He was wise after all, and if we are wise in our dealings with the government or with our superiors at work or elsewhere, we may find that things can work out a lot better than just being harsh and saying this is how things are going to be. But even if the test had failed, when he says deal with your servants according to what you see, he's not specifically saying I will capitulate. Because Jeremiah, when he is taken captive by the people of Jerusalem, and they want to kill him because he's saying we need to surrender to the Babylonians, they're really thinking about killing him, and Jeremiah says, well, you do what you got to do. But if you kill me, bear in mind that it's going to be even worse for you. But he says, you know, if you're going to kill me, kill me. You do what you have to do. And I think that's what Daniel is saying here too. He's not saying, okay, if this doesn't work, then I'm just going to roll over and submit. I think he's saying, this is a serious issue for me. Let's test it for 10 days and we'll see what happens from there. But when he says, deal with your servants according to what you see, he's not promising that he will capitulate. He's just saying, you do what you have to do. And we need to be willing to face the consequences of a faithful stand for God. And there were times, as we'll see in the book of Daniel, that it didn't work out for Daniel. It didn't work out for his friends. Next week, we'll be looking at the fiery furnace. We'll be looking at the lion's den, where they did have to face the consequences of a faithful stand for God. This hostility that Daniel sees as ultimately coming from God, but through Nebuchadnezzar, zooming in from the kingdom of Judah, zooming in on these four, zooming in even further on Daniel as the most prominent of these four, we see how Daniel becomes the main character, the focal point, of his, because of his commitment to faithfulness. He's not looking to create conflict arbitrarily. It kind of comes to him. But his commitment to not defile himself necessitated conflict. He could not participate in Nebuchadnezzar's food allotment, so conflict was inevitable. And as Christians, you must realize you can be the nicest person in the whole wide world. Ultimately, those, the godly in Christ, will be persecuted. It's a promise in the New Testament. We will be persecuted. You can be the nicest person. There is a myth out there that if we are just nicer people as Christians, if we were less hypocritical, the world would not hate us. That is a lie. Christ was the least hypocritical person in the whole wide world. He was the most loving person in the whole wide world. And he was persecuted to the point of death. Do you really think that you can be nicer than Jesus? Conflict will arise. But as far as it's up to us, let it be a polite conflict. Ask questions. Introduce people to odd aspects of what we believe. It really, Daniel, what he does really embodies the command that Paul has for the church in Rome, which, again, is a church in a very pagan society, at the heart of the capital of a society that is opposed to them. And he says, you know, if possible, in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that seems to be the principle that Daniel was living under. I don't need to be an arrogant jerk. I don't need to tell this chief eunuch the way things are going to be. He asks. It's a disarming thing to ask a question. And even though this is not an evangelistic passage, Daniel doesn't come out and say, okay, here is the Jerusalem Road or the Jericho Road to Salvation or whatever they would have called it back then. He doesn't say, you know, this is, I want to see you pull a 180. You know, we don't see Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, turning from whatever pagan religion he may have been of and surrendering to God like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But this polite confrontation still exposes this foreigner to just a hint of who God is. I'm a bivocational pastor. My main income comes from my secular employment. I get to interact with people at the office and at church all the time. And I've seen polite conversations like this, polite confrontations, have a very powerful impact on the lives of non-believers at work. It's very easy to walk up to a stranger on the street and tell them about God. Because whether they accept it or reject it, in 5 minutes' time, they'll be on their way, you'll be on your way, and you can just move on with your life. When you're at work, you know this. Almost all of you, I would assume, have worked a job at some point in your life, or are currently working a job, or will work a job soon enough. You've interacted with people who were not Christians. You've had conversations. And it's awkward. It's not easy to just say, hey, I'm going to tell you the whole gospel right here and now. You can get fired for doing that, in part because you're supposed to be working. You have break times for that. But yet, these polite confrontations have a very powerful impact on non-believers. You know, I never believed it was true until it happened to me. When I was at work, and we were talking about having kids, And Hannah, well, I had just announced recently that we were going to have number two, Lucas, my son. And number one hadn't been born too long prior to that when we found out, hey, we're going to be having another one. And so my coworkers, being most of them not Christians, were very shocked at that. Like, wow, that's really quick. How many kids do you want to have? And then when I mentioned that I wanted more than two, golly, you would think that, I was an alien from another planet. When I talked about how my wife was adopted and how I was very sympathetic to that and considering that as an option, people were just so shocked. How could you raise a child that's not yours? Like, that is the way people view it. These are polite confrontations, okay? I wasn't throwing it in people's faces. It's just people would talk, I'd ask questions, they'd ask questions, and these things would come out, things that are influenced by my faith. And at one point in time, my coworker pops up in the cubicle, leans over to me, and he says, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, why are you so happy? Okay, where is this coming from? He's like, well, everybody else complains about kids. Whenever we're together with people, you know, we got kid stories, it's always negative stuff. People are like, oh, you don't want to have kids. You know, kids are bad. And I mean, we all tell terrible stories about our kids. That's kind of what makes work fun. be that as it may, I'm still positive. I still have a very positive view of children and childhood and being a parent. And this was just so odd to my coworker. And he said, you know, what is it that makes you like this? And then before I could even answer, he said, is because of God. He knew at that, he already knew what the answer was going to be. He just still had to ask because he was surprised. And I thought to myself, this kind of conversation never happens. You know, where you beat yourself up as a believer and say, you know, I should be sharing the gospel more. You know, no one ever feels like they've shared the gospel enough, that's for sure. But you beat yourself up and think, you know, I haven't done anything, when in all actuality, just by having a simple, polite confrontation where your worldview that is formed by the gospel, formed by your understanding of God, breaks in and people see that, it is a witness. You should aim for more polite confrontations. Yes, we should work to better testify about the gospel and take opportunities to explain the whole thing from start to finish and lead people to faith in Christ. But we need to be willing to be inconvenienced and to have those small opportunities that God gives us and take advantage of them. I can guarantee you that God is going to give you many opportunities to have a polite confrontation where you can just mention something. For me, it just happened to be talking about how I was happy I was going to have another kid. And how even though we had a boy and a girl, we didn't want to be done. And that totally conflicted with the worldview of some of my coworkers. Like, okay, I can understand why you would have two. I could maybe understand why you would have three if you had two boys or two girls. But once you have a boy and a girl, you're all set, according to the prevailing view, at least at my workplace. I said, no, children are a blessing. They're amazing. They're awesome. And that little thing was enough to pique the curiosity of one of my coworkers. Do that kind of stuff. Be committed. Are you committed to be faithful? Or do you let convenience trump your commitment? It's going to be a lot more convenient, especially if the culture becomes more and more hostile to what we believe as Christians. It's going to be very easy to just surrender, to not say anything, to not speak up. But Daniel, before he knew whether it was going to work out or not, made a commitment and he said, I'm not going to defile myself. Because faithfulness requires commitment, not convenience. If faithfulness requires convenience, it's no longer faithfulness. It's a mercenary for hire. Daniel refused to live that way, and God blessed him. It is intended to kind of shock us that they were fatter in flesh than all the youths, because by all rights, they should not have gotten fatter in flesh. And this issue never comes up again about food. I would presume if it really was fasting, their period of fasting eventually ended and they were able to participate at the king's table much like anybody else. And then we get to the last part of Daniel chapter 1, which is really an introduction to Daniel chapter 2. Alas, because of the nature of my time with you and because of wanting to try to cover as much in Daniel as I can, we won't be in Daniel chapter 2 next week. We'll be going right to Daniel chapter 3. But there are a few things we can pull from here. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." God gave, comes up again, third, final time in this chapter. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And that becomes very important in chapter 2. And to be brief, God has a claim on your competence. He's not only sovereign over our circumstances, and it's not just a matter that faithfulness requires commitment, not convenience, but we can also see that God has a claim on your competence. Without approving or saying anything positive or negative about this politician, a famous politician got into hot water last election cycle with four words, "You didn't build that." Speaking about the entrepreneurs of our society who have their own businesses and have made it into something successful, he said, "You didn't build that." Trying to argue or show the point that because of the services that our government provides with roads and other things that we take advantage of, you can't really claim that you did everything by yourself. Somehow, somewhere, you were benefited by society, by the government in that politician's case. We can actually say that without being offended by it. Because here, Daniel says, God gave them learning and skill. You know, all these things that these guys did, and they did work hard during this 3-year training, it was ultimately a gift from God. And by that, I can see that God does have a claim on our competence. He has a claim on our abilities, on our skills. Unlike Charlie Anderson, played by Jimmy Stewart in the movie Shenandoah, when he's praying, and this is the most humorous part of the film for me. He says, "Lord," he's praying, "we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen." No, God has a claim even on that. When Daniel in chapter 2 is called before Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream, the king asks him. It says in verse 26, "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?'" We've already seen that God has given him the ability to interpret dreams. And yet he says in verse 27, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries.'" Daniel recognized it. Daniel recognized it was God. And in one sense, he could say, you know, I didn't build this. God built it. And his longevity of service, it says he was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which places him in government service, including this training period, for about 66 years. I mean, he didn't get any kind of an early retirement. He didn't even get a normal retirement. He was there for 66 years, which would have placed him probably around his 90s, working. And his longevity of service is directly attributable to God's enabling of him. And because of that, he had so much influence on a pagan empire, on a pagan king, for God. You need to recognize this. I need to recognize this. We need to recognize that God has a claim on our competence. He has a claim on our success. Do you really think that the talents and skills that you have are something that you just created in yourself? They're not. God has a claim on that, and we ought to do everything we can to give him a return on that investment. When you go out there to work, when you are interacting with society and you are using the skills that God has blessed you with, take that as an opportunity to represent him, to represent what a Christian ought to be, what a person from this church is like. And use your influence to make him known, just as Daniel did. He had an audience with the king in chapter 2, and he points him straight to God. God is sovereign over your circumstances. I want to encourage you to confess that to him. Confession in prayer is not merely about admitting when we've done wrong. It's also admitting truths that we believe about God to him. Confess to him that he is sovereign over your life and over your circumstances. Perhaps even memorize Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is a promise that we can hang on to. Commit to be faithful to God regardless of whether or not it's convenient, and look for ways to initiate gospel confrontation. And finally, I want you to remember that you can serve God each and every single day. That you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to have a life that makes an impact for God. Daniel worked in a pagan society, in a pagan government, and since I also work in a pagan society and actually for a pagan government, it's an encouragement to me that God can even use me in a place that might be hostile to what I believe. God can use you as well. Let us pray. Lord God, we are your servants. Use us for your goals and for your mission in this world. I pray that you would help us to see that you indeed are sovereign over our circumstances, and that you would inspire in us a faithfulness to be committed to you. Lord, you have given us all that we have, and there is nothing that we have that was not given to us. I pray that we would use it for your service and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.